Good morning. So, how big is your life these days? Is it really big? Got a lot going on? A lot on your plate? Have you noticed how complex life gets when you succeed at anything? Like even just growing. I mean, you can't, you know, I mean, most people do succeed at that, even if they don't succeed at anything else. Have you noticed how complex it gets the older you are? Whenever the Lord blesses in any way, there comes along with the blessing some extra challenges. We look around at our world, we say to ourselves, Lord, I would like to do this, I would like to do that, I would like to go in that direction, and He allows us to do those things. And then what we didn't realize was so many things came along with those decisions, so many things came along with those blessings, that it created stress. It created the need to make new decisions. This is true in every area, every arena of life. It is the way the Lord has created us. It's not a mistake. It's part of living in the created order, and it's part of growing up in the Lord to realize that these things are so. When you are blessed with more, complexity comes along with it. New challenges come along with it. Take children, for instance. If you are blessed with children, you may have spent some time saying, Lord, may we have children. Otherwise, or perhaps they just came along, you know. But they are a blessing. The scripture reminds us, and sometimes we need the reminding, that our children are a blessing. Yet if you multiply them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, say all under the age of 8, you have your work cut out for you. It becomes far more complex. 1 doubles the amount of work you do. 2 triples or quadruples the amount of work you do. 3, you need 2 or 3 adults just to maintain 3 kids under 5. It's an amazing thing. I watched my own grandsons by myself. Amen. A couple of weeks ago on a Monday, and Mondays are hard for me. I'm not usually fit for human consumption on Mondays. And I was, by 10 o'clock in the morning, I was a basket case. Complete basket case. And I love my grandsons, but one is 1 and 1 is 2. And I'm telling you, they keep 2 or 3 adults pretty darn busy. And I was there all by myself. So you understand, yes. Yeah, I was glad for nap time. I don't know what they did, but... So when you have kiddos, you see how life gets complex. The same is true in friendships. It is good to have friends if you've got a few of them, but you get 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 or 200 or 300, and you get writer's cramp just filling out the Christmas cards. Because with every added friend, there is new relational need, new relational struggle. And then you have the multiplication of all the relationships that you have, including your family. It becomes more complex. You thought it might be simple, but it's not simple. With growth comes complexity. The same is true in money. You pray that the Lord will bless you with money, and occasionally He does. And so, but if you get more and more of it, very often the complexity of what to do with it, how to manage it, how to take care of it, how to honor the Lord with it, and so on, it creates complexity. It also creates complexity in your relationships with other people if you have money, significant amounts of it. See, all these things, they don't tell you up front that everything comes with added stress, because the larger something is, the more blessed it is, the more you are set into a situation where you're being touched by all that's going on around it and within it, and you were unprepared for it. Family life, every area of life is this way. When I say how big is your life, that's what I mean. How much complexity is there? If you're in middle years or even late middle years, it's probably big enough. And you're probably thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not going to commit to too much more than what I've got on my plate right now. You spend your years perhaps as a young person saying, yeah, lay it on me, man. I'm strong, I'm healthy, I'm smart. I'm going to go out and conquer the world. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And you start making for a family, and you start putting together the marriage thing and the whole deal. Actually, the marriage thing comes first and then the family. And then you go for the career deal, and you're saying, hey, you know, put this on. And whoa, yeah. And you get into middle and late years, and and you feel like Indiana Jones running away from that huge rock that was rolling after him. You know, your life is so big, it's chasing you at that point. It calls for some very serious decision making. Now, interestingly, what is true of us in these ways is also true in the church. I'd like you to open with me to Acts chapter 6, where we see some growing pains. Acts chapter 6. Success brings with it a lot of stress. Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, some of you know that name. Perhaps the most famous Christian pastor in the United States, anyway, in the last 20 years or 30 years. Or at least one of the most famous. He ought to know something about success. He makes an interesting comment about it. He said, "The only problem with success is that the formula for achieving it is the same as the formula for a nervous breakdown." And he's correct. He is correct in that. Well, sometimes we get involved in growth in a church, and it creates a huge amount of stress within us and within the people, among the people that we know and that we love. Dr. Jennifer Glass from the University of Iowa makes a comment about church life in the last 20 years or so. And she said, "It now takes 20 to 30 phone calls in the average church to get the number of volunteers it used to take 2 to 3 calls for." Now, why do you suppose that is? It's because people are so incredibly busy. Almost everybody I know will admit that they are overcommitted and too busy. Almost every person I know, including myself, will, when we start talking about these things, will say, "You know, I'm really busy. I'm just really kind of meeting myself coming around corners here. I don't know quite how to handle it." And it happens in the church, and it happens for one reason, because of numerical growth in the church. There's just a lot to do, and it creates complexity and it creates stress. I really related to this couple. There's a husband and wife team who were involved in a ministry some years back, and they wrote an article, and I'll give you the title of the article because the title itself actually says something. It's the title of the article is this: "The Urge to Serve Beyond Our Means." That's the title of the article. And they said this: "Two summers ago, we had a schedule bordering on the insane. Besides 2 work days each week to help construct our new sanctuary, we hosted 3 choir and mission teams, 2 volunteer building teams, held a week of vacation Bible school, 2 weeks of day camps, supervised 2 college-age summer missionaries in a full slate of youth and children's activities, and conducted 2 old-fashioned tent meetings. About all we reaped that summer was an exhausted leadership and a listless congregation for the next 6 months. Even our most dedicated members were peeking from behind their curtains to make sure no one was coming to recruit them for a new project." Well, you know, if you've ever felt that way, you can connect. If you've been involved in the body of Christ for very long, you can connect with this. There is a very real sense in which we as Christians, by virtue of the growth, and it's all good stuff, it's not bad stuff. See, you've already said no to all the bad stuff in your life, right? Right, of course, I know you have. You've already said no to all the bad stuff, so there's no bad stuff clamoring for your attention. This is all good stuff clamoring for your attention, and it forces growth. You say, "Well, this is a bad thing," right? No, it's not. It's actually part of the design of God, that as you grow, life increases in complexity and you have to make hard decisions. The wonderful thing is we find it in God's Word, and we find it in Acts chapter 6. Now, Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses, records a situation in which there were growing pains in the early church. Pains that were associated with numerical growth because of the size of the body, because people were coming to Christ from all different walks of life. It put some extra pressure on the leadership and on the entire church. Now, some of you are very familiar with this. So before we read it, I'm going to tell you right up front both the foreground and the background of this passage. You know, when you watch TV or a movie, there are things that are going on in the foreground. In other words, they're the main actors. They're doing main dialogue and drama. But sometimes if you've watched a movie like you own it, maybe you've got it on tape or CD, and you've watched it a few times. Have you ever just not watched the foreground, just watched what's going on in the background of a movie? And sometimes funny things are going on back there. Sometimes there's sight gags and stuff that no one notices, but they're going on in the background. Sometimes there's serious things, clues in mysteries. Sometimes they're found in the background of the movie. You're watching the foreground. The first time you read it, you don't notice the background. See? Well, the same is true sometimes in the scriptures when you're reading them and when you're studying them. So let me tell you what the foreground is here, and then what we're going to do is spend a little time looking at the background. The foreground of the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 is this. There are two reasons that Luke put this in here. The two reasons are these. Number one, he wants to introduce two men who have not yet been introduced. And in order for Luke to tell the story of the early church and the spread of the gospel, these two men's names have to be understood. Because one of them is the star of the next chapter, and the other one is the star of the following chapter. Their names are Stephen and Philip. Now, they're not apostles. They're actually helpers anointed by the apostles among five others, a total of seven, who rose to prominence in the early days of the church and accomplished great things for the Lord. Well, Luke intends to tell the story, but how is he going to introduce Philip and Stephen to you and me in this book? He's got to tell the story of how it was that these two men rose to prominence. And this is the story. They were among the seven that were chosen to help deal with this crisis that occurred in the early church. That's why Luke puts this here, to introduce us to these two men. And there's another reason, and it's in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Luke wants people to understand that the gospel was spreading rapidly in Jerusalem, and it was crossing denominational boundaries. These priests were Sadducees, you guys. Do you remember the Sadducees? These guys are rationalists. They're the ones that run the temple, but the high priests, especially the major guys up there, might as well have been atheists. They were religious as all get out, but they were completely rationalistic, and they treated life as though God were not in it, though they had lots of religious activities in their life. They were priests. Now, the last people in the world that you would expect would come to Christ would be people in that field. And yet they are, and that's what Luke wants to bring out. He's showing us, he's moving now, making a transition in the writing of the book of Acts into this idea that the word of God is spreading rapidly, crossing denominational boundaries, and becoming much more of a phenomenon cross-culturally within Jerusalem, which was a very metropolitan and multicultural city. And Luke is showing that in this story. However, the background behind this main reason for Luke writing this is a fascinating glimpse into one of the growing pains in the early church and how they dealt with it. And that's actually where we want to spend some of our time this morning, is learning from some of these growing pains. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, or the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, to be more precise. Hellenistic also rendered Grecian, if you're reading a New International Version. The Greek word Hellenistic actually refers to Greek-speaking people. But they were Jewish, and they were Jewish Christians who spoke Greek and had a Greek background. And they a complaint arose against the native Hebrews, or Aramaic speaking. Aramaic was the spoken form of the Hebrew language at the time. So you've got these two groups. And because their widows, the widows of the Hellenistic group, were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. And they said, look, this is not good, desirable, pleasing, however you want to translate that word. It is not desirable or right or good for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So you select from among yourselves, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We'll see a lot more about him. He becomes the first martyr. We'll see a lot more about him in the next chapter. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, wait a minute. That is an exciting line. You guys don't look excited. But that's an exciting line. I'll bet when you read this, you ran right in the kitchen and found your husband or wife and said, look, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, was part of this group. No? Some people read it and don't even know what proselyte means, can't even pronounce it. This is big news, you guys. It is big news, and I'll tell you why. A proselyte was a person converted out of paganism and into Judaism, not a natural-born Jew. And Antioch was a major metropolitan, sizable Gentile city north of Israel, and it becomes very important as the Gentile mission begins and people begin to bring Christ to the Gentiles. Antioch becomes the central place for launching all the missions to the Gentiles. Antioch becomes the headquarters. The church at Antioch sends these, Paul goes from the church at Antioch to his home church. When that happens in the years to come. What we find here is this proselyte being drawn into this group of spiritual leaders, sort of a subgroup of the apostles here in this crisis. And what Luke is getting at, he is a great writer. What he's getting at is this. He's putting a thread into the tapestry here that he's going to develop into a whole new pattern within the next few chapters. He's hinting around, all these guys have Greek names. They're Jews, but they have Greek names, which means they're probably Hellenists. They're probably of the group that was complaining. And one of them was a proselyte from Antioch, which means one of them wasn't even a natural-born Jew. And what Luke is saying, what he's hinting around at is, look, watch what happens to the gospel. It's as though he's giving us a hint here. Watch what happens to the gospel. It's going to cross these borders. It's going to go into other people's lives that you wouldn't have thought would come to Christ. People tend to be parochial. They tend to be provincial. They tend to think God's only going to work in their way and in their area. And Luke, is one of his main points is to point out that the gospel breaks those boundaries, crosses denominational, crosses national, crosses language boundaries, and touches people's lives all over the world. Well, that's what he's getting at. That's why it's exciting that there's this proselyte that's involved in this, and that these are Greek-speaking men. Verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The apostles laid hands on them and anointed them for their ministry. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Very exciting stuff. Very unusual for the cultural thing to be shifted like this among these people. And the gospel penetrating constantly. That's Luke's emphasis. Now let's go back and have a look at some things. The need here to solve some of the difficulties that you see, it's just an amazing thing that goes on. First of all, look at the difficulties themselves. There are three of them in the first verse. Three things that show up, that still show up in churches today. The first is some people were being overlooked in terms of physical ministry. What was happening was they did not have social security or a way to help the poor in an official capacity in Israel the way we do in our culture. But they did have a very strong unofficial commitment to the giving of alms, which was helping the poor. It was voluntary, but it was very much expected. If you were a respected member of the Jewish community, it was expected that you would help the poor financially. And they gave regularly and very often sacrificially for this purpose. Among the Christians, this was adopted and multiplied. The Christians were even more generous, as we've seen in previous chapters of Acts. They gave to one another constantly, and the numbers had increased so much that the widows now were on a consistent subsistence gift every day of food. Widows in those days could not support themselves usually, or many, many times they couldn't. And when it says widows in this context, it means people who could not support themselves and who were at the mercy of the society in which they lived. The Jews were very generous by ancient standards, ancient national standards. The Jews were very generous. The Christians were even more generous than the Jews. And so there was, in a fairly short period of time, there was set up among these people a way to help the widows. Well, now what was happening was some were being overlooked. And this happens when things grow. things get overlooked. Things get left out. People get overlooked. And it causes friction. It causes problems. It causes hurt feelings. It causes complaints. I mean, there's nothing more modern than this. If you've been in any church that's growing, I guarantee you, you've had plenty of opportunity to have your feelings hurt. You've had plenty of opportunity to be overlooked. And maybe you've even overlooked others by accident. It's a function of growth. It's a function of numerical increase. And there really is no way to stop it because people are people. And oftentimes, you know, it's not that people mean to hurt one another. It's just that somebody gets neglected because they thought, I thought they were doing that, and they thought I was doing that, and she thought she was doing that, and it didn't get done. And that's what happens here. These people were in need. It was a legitimate need that had been met earlier, but now was starting to slack off. May I offer, I am going to give you so much advice this morning, so just bear up under it, okay? So here's some advice, the first little piece. Let me offer you a piece of advice. You want to be involved in ministry, learn to take this kind of thing in stride. Learn to take it in stride when sometimes things are so busy that you don't get what it was you thought. And if you need something, learn to pipe up and say something about it so that other people who didn't mean to overlook it can come and say, yeah, we can help you with that, or we can try. Sometimes it can't be met. Sometimes it can. It all depends. But these things happen in a growing church. So learn, just personal advice. You want to be stable and strong and long-term member of the body of Christ throughout your life, you're going to have to get used to one thing. Any growing organism, any growing church is going to have situations where administratively things fall through the cracks. And my advice to you, and I've been around quite a while in this business, my advice to you is learn to adjust to it, take it in stride, and when you see a need that needs to be filled and you think you can fill it, hop in and fill it. Do what you can to meet that need. Because these things occur. Well, that's what was going on. There was a legitimate need that was being overlooked. Now, the second thing is a little bit more subtle, but it's ethnic friction between the Christians. Ethnic friction. Do you notice how it's the Hellenistics and the Hebrews who are a bit on each other's case about this, and there's a complaint from the Hellenistic? That means the Greek-speaking Jewish people. They had their own synagogues where they spoke Greek. These were Jewish people from what was known as the diaspora. That means they had been dispersed in earlier persecutions and had gone out and lived among the Gentiles, learned the Gentile ways of life, but remained loyal Jewish people and were by blood still Jewish, but they learned and spoke Greek more than they spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. And they, when they moved back to Jerusalem, and there was a huge influx of them that had moved back to Jerusalem, were considered somewhat second class by the Hebrew-speaking, more spiritual people who had been there all along. And so there was no small amount of friction. We know from the writings of the Jewish people of the day that there was no small amount of friction between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, though they were all Jewish. Now, the interesting thing is this got imported directly into the church. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but our snobbery and our bigotry does not immediately go away upon our conversion. When you come to Christ, you very often don't immediately lose your bigotry or your snobbery. So now would be a real good time for me to ask you what role that plays in your life. Now, I don't want to use the term bigot because it's a bit stretched out of shape in our culture. It's kind of a political term. Let's use the word snob. It's a little easier to deal with, and it gets below the surface of the political defenses. Do you find it advantageous to look down on other people of a different social or economic background, perhaps who speak your language with an accent? Do you find that it's very important for your self-image to be able to consider yourself superior to others, even within the body of Christ? If you do, this represents a difficulty between you and the Lord, because He does not feel that way. He speaks all languages fluently. And so He expects us to hear the way He hears and to feel the way He feels. Which is why snobbery, not to mention bigotry, is such a radically unchristian way of life. And we all wrestle with it. Everybody does. All races and all creeds wrestle with it in one way or another. Sometimes it's socioeconomic, sometimes it's language, sometimes it's racial, sometimes it's educational. There's educational snobbery, there's professional snobbery, there's snobbery of craft, the craft, one craft is snobbish about how good they are about something and so on. You know, when you come into the body of Christ, you lay all of that aside. You lay it aside. But that was a problem they were having, and it was a problem that cropped up more than once between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Gentile converts. It was a perennial difficulty throughout the early years of the church between Jewish converts and Gentile converts. So that's what's going on. Third thing, and this is very important, is that the apostles were being distracted from their main priority. You see that in verse 2? It's not good, they said, for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables. Well, what did that mean? It meant they were trying to serve the tables. And apparently they'd been trying to do a lot of things that just kind of came along naturally. They weren't going to say, you know, we're just specialists and we can't do this, we can't do that. But then it became so overwhelming, all the requirements and all the needs, that they finally said, look, we can't do what we've been called to do if we have to do what someone else should be called to do. We can't do it all. It's not that they're unwilling to do more. It's that it's not efficient anymore. It's not effective for them. They have to sit down and do some prioritizing. This is a very dangerous thing. Because had they not realized that they were being distracted, and had they then followed the path of most complaint, had they followed the desires of the most people who said, well, you know, I always feel better when Peter serves me my lunch. Well, then where would the ministry of prayer and the word have been? And what was it that made this group grow in the first place? Was it not prayer and the ministry of the word? See, these men knew this. So they're not shirking their duty. What they're doing is they're prioritizing. But the danger was the distraction away from the central priorities of the church, the central priorities of the ministry for these men. It's not that serving the tables was less of a ministry. It's just that someone else needed to do it, someone who was called to it, rather than these men who were called to something else. So take note of those three things again. Some needy people were being overlooked. There was ethnic pressure, and the apostles were being distracted. Now, it's up to the leaders when this takes place to say, look, I see a problem. We see a problem here, and I think we need to adjust it so that we can continue growing without, you know, we want the gospel to go out, you know. And so the leaders did exactly that. And what they did was basically two things. First, they reestablished their personal priorities. It's obvious, they say in verse 2, we've decided we're not going to do this anymore. And that's a re-grasping of what they originally were called to. They reestablished their personal priorities. And this resolved the first problem, the major problem, which was the distraction. You say, well, no, wait, I thought the major problem was the food distribution. Uh-uh. The food distribution was a relatively minor issue compared to the distraction of the apostles. To distract the apostles would have undermined everything the gospel was about. These guys had to be out there doing what they do, or everything else that was going on would be a waste of time. So that was actually the major deal. And when they reprioritized themselves, then what happened was that major problem was taken care of. Their distraction, they made a decision. We're not going to be distracted about this anymore. We're going to take care of it. Incidentally, the best thing you can do for your friends and for your family is not necessarily to restructure their priorities. It's actually to restructure yours. In other words, keep your priorities, what God has called you to be and to do. That will give the best chance for them then to do what they've been called to do. What happens is a lot of times we take over other people's priorities because they may be having a problem with it, or we usurp their authority because we're better at it. And we get over doing someone else's primary job, and then our primary job goes by the wayside. What God has called us to do, we're not doing because we're busy doing what God has called other people to do. And that hinders them and hinders our work. When you let go of things and you let other people do what they're called to do, you let them bear their own responsibility, you let them handle their own life in a lot of ways, and you don't meddle too much, and you back off and you keep your priorities in check and on the right track, and don't just do everything everybody wants you to do, an amazing thing happens. It sets people free around you, and it makes them be challenged to make the right decisions themselves when you keep your priorities. So that's why I say, one of the best things you can do for the people you love is to keep your priority system in line. to know what's right. And I'll have some advice about that in just a minute. But that's what happens here. That's what these men do. Secondly, well, and notice that they did this when they established their priorities. Their main priority was prayer and the ministry of the word. Is prayer a priority? Or is it something that you figure, you know, prayer is so easy, you can do it on the fly. So you really should do it on the fly and leave this precious time element for other things that you can't do on the fly. Okay? That's how prayer gets moved out of priority. And it's true for me too. I'm not pointing the fingers at anybody here. This is true for me. It's true for all pastors. There's a lot of demands. There's a lot of things to do. Prayer you can do in the car between things. And so you tend to. And that's interesting that they didn't do that, not just because they didn't have cars, but because they were saying, look, it's more important for us to spend time in prayer. And often people don't figure that's very important, especially here they hear someone else is doing it. Wait a minute, that guy's burning daylight. What's he doing? Just praying. He's just praying. Just praying. Well, this betrays a radical misunderstanding of the power and the importance of prayer. And they said, look, we're having to cut into prayer time in order to do this, and prayer time is actually the most important thing we do. And the ministry of the word, what is that? Well, for them, the ministry of the word was the communication of the gospel. You can tell by the book of Acts. Just take all the speeches. I think there's about 19 of them. Take all the speeches in Acts and look at them, and you will see what they meant by the ministry of the word. It meant to communicate the gospel, who Jesus is, to people who need to hear it. What does it mean to us today? Prayer is almost identical today to what it was then. What is the ministry of the word today for 20th century Gentiles on the other side of the globe? Let me give you a hint of what it is. The ministry of the word today involves more than just talking. It involves an intense amount of study, usually. Most people who have to teach the Bible spend extensive periods of time in study and usually have to spend quite a bit of time in preparation to even do it in terms of learning languages like Greek and Hebrew. And learning hermeneutical principles and various things like that. This is why ministers and teachers are trained in one way or another, maybe unofficially, but they still have to learn how to do it. This is all considered the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word is simply everything that leads up to and includes the communication of God's written revelation to humanity. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ primarily. But there's a lot more to it than just standing up and talking. And this, I think, sometimes people don't understand. If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably do understand it. But if you're a young believer, you might not know how much work goes into a Bible study, and especially for a young teacher or a young pastor. It's not uncommon for pastors who are really committed to serious exposition to spend anywhere from 5 to 10, sometimes 15 to 20 hours in study for 1 or 2 hours in the pulpit. And you say, well, why so much? Because being sure what you're talking about, if you haven't done the spade work before, as time goes by, you get better at it and you remember stuff you've studied before. So you can, you know, shorten some of that time down. But in the early going, as for the first 5 to 10 years in ministry, teaching consistently, there's a huge amount of time that must be devoted to study, or a guy's not doing his work. He's not doing his job. People need to know that. That's all the ministry of the word, and it is a priority. It is not a side option. Ministers are committed to this. They need to be committed to it, because they need to know that when they say something, it's the very best they can say at the time to communicate the word of God. So that's what they're saying. We don't have time to do this. We don't have time to not just study, but in their case, to communicate. And that also includes one-on-one counsel. It includes grief, helping people in grief. It includes all forms of evangelism. It includes large groups, small groups, discussion groups, everything in terms of the communication. And that was their priority. That is still the priority of leadership in any good church. All good living churches will have this priority somewhere below the surface of what the church is doing. You're going to find this priority there, and it should be guarded very carefully. Now, what they do about this, they reestablish their personal priority. Well, what they do about it? Well, they relinquished what was not central to God's calling on their lives. They relinquished what was not central to God's calling on their lives. In other words, they said, you find 7 guys that can handle this thing. Now, notice the requirements that they put on these guys. They said they need to be, verse 3, select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task. A little further down in verse 5, it says, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. These are ad hoc lists. You know what an ad hoc list is? It means a list that's just stuck together off the top of your head for the purpose of explaining something. That's an ad hoc list. Almost all the lists of things in the Bible are ad hoc, by the way, especially in the New Testament. Gift lists. The lists, not Christmas gift lists, the lists of the spiritual gifts that you find. And these are ad hoc. They're not limited. They're just tossed together for the moment to illustrate something. All right, these are ad hoc. But notice what he puts in here in this little ad hoc list. You're looking for, it's hard to find good help these days. Huh? Well, look at the three main requirements they said look for. One was a good reputation. Another one was full of the Spirit, which isn't a reference. It's not a reference to a particular gift. It's a reference to the character of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and wisdom, the ability to function wisely in life. You know, we like to say that, you know, we don't really think much about people's reputations. You know, we don't want to think about our reputation or sprucing up our reputation. And sometimes you have a view of someone who's concerned for their reputation. And of course, that can be the case. You know, some people are way concerned for their reputation in ways that are not godly. On the other hand, it is amazing how many times God says, when you're looking for good help, find out what their reputation is. Because, you know, in a small community, people get to know you. And the Christian community, they knew each other. And that's why the apostles didn't pick these guys, because this was the Hellenistic group. All these men had Greek names. They were Hellenists, remember? And the apostles were all Aramaic speaking. They were not Hellenists. And they said, pick some from among you and find ones with good reputations. A small community, you'll know who has a good reputation and who doesn't. And even if you want to avoid gossip, and you should, when it really boils right down to it, and you're all sitting around the table and you say, we have to pick a leader in your heart, it doesn't take too long to find out who you trust and who you don't trust. You can also ruin your reputation pretty quick in a small community. That's a good thing about a community, actually. You say, oh, that's not a good thing. I'm afraid of ruining my reputation. Well, then perhaps one ought to be more careful about one's reputation then. Because one of the good things about a small community is if you know somebody in it and they've been there a long time, they'll be able to tell you who's trustworthy and who's not with fairly good accuracy. And that's exactly what they're after here. You say, well, I don't like that idea. Well, that's the way life is. I think it's also why some people leave communities one after another. Because they're hard to deal with. And they cannibalize their interpersonal relationships quickly over time. That's very, very dangerous. I'm not saying there's never a reason to leave a community for other reasons, and I'm not saying there's never a reason to leave a church. There are good reasons to leave churches. There are healthy reasons to leave churches. But I am saying this, and I want to say it carefully, but I want to say it. I got to say it. Pastors know when they stay in a community a long time, they know who's trustworthy and who's not. And mature Christians in any community know who can be trusted in their towns, generally speaking. And not to put too fine a point on it, but I want to make it clear, just jumping from place to place does not necessarily change your ability to maintain a good reputation. You need to learn to do it. You don't want to be one of the people that the leaders in the community look around and say, oh boy, here they come. You don't want to be one. I have nobody in mind, okay? So if you happen to be here and you're thinking, oh man, so-and-so called him about this, ribble, rubble. I am not thinking that, I promise you. I've just been here long enough, you know. I've been here over 20 years, and I know this community pretty well. And pastors who are in communities for a long time, they know who's trustworthy and who's not. And what these men are saying is very wise. Look for people who their closest friends have good things to say about them, and the people in the community know them well, and they have a good reputation. Because sometimes that's all you've got to go on. It's a good thing to know. He also says, I want them to be filled with the Spirit, meaning having the fruit of the Spirit, which is character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5:22. And following, fruit of the Spirit. It's not flash in the pan. It's fruit in the Spirit. Okay? And that's the kind of person you want. Could you be one of these people? Could you be one of these people that they said, yeah, I'm looking for good help. God's saying, I'm looking for good help. Do you have these characteristics? And wisdom, James chapter 3, verses 17 and so on, 13 to 17 around in there. You'll find a description of wisdom. I won't go there. I'll preach the whole thing. But it has to do with handling your own life in the midst of a group of people. And this is a touchy ministry they were having here, to serve the food to people whose feelings were already hurt and to try and promote unity in this body. Touchy ministry. These guys have to have wisdom. Can you have wisdom? Do you have wisdom? It's not always easy to come by. These kind of people are rare. I promise you, if you grow in wisdom and you grow in these things and you're able to take things in stride and you're able to stick with Christians over a long period of time, you will bear fruit wherever God plants you. As pastors, leaders, churches everywhere are looking for this kind of person. They're looking for seasoned troops who've already been wounded and have dodged enough bullets to know what it's like to minister in the rough and tumble world of church life. And it is rough and tumble, and don't let anybody tell you different. It's rough and tumble. And people who can handle it and keep their head above water and be wise and loving and gentle, even when things are going haywire around them, those people are very, very valuable. That's what he's looking for. So he says, you find these seven guys. What did the apostles do? They reestablished their priorities, and then secondly, they relinquished what was not central, and they gave it to these men. And what this did was it set up the solving of both the presenting problem and the ethnic problem. The presenting problem, remember, was the food distribution. This solved it. These guys are going to take care of it. And the ethnic deal, because these are all Greeks. So they're more likely to be respected by this group. It's going to reduce the amount of friction. Wouldn't solve all the problems, but it's a great decision to relinquish this, to let it go, let someone else completely handle it. I can see Peter walking away going, ah. And someone runs up and says, Peter, I didn't get the amount of food I was supposed to have last week. I need you to take care of this. I want you to go and put a memo out there and make this happen. And Peter says, go talk to Stephen. And he says, or she says, oh, no, I don't like Stephen. And Peter says, well, I'm sorry. That's why there's seven of them. Go find one of them that you like and talk to them, you know. Because I can't do everything. And so it's an amazing way that they solve the problem. Just a little glimpse into prioritizing, releasing things to other people. And yet you can see how it would cause some adjustment among the flock as the flock was growing. Well, now, I'd like to finish our time together by offering some advice to busy people. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get frazzled and I look at Christmas time. I love Christmas. I'm looking forward to Christmas. But sometimes I look at Christmas and I think, oh, boy. You know, don't you get into the holiday season sometimes and you think, okay, gear up. Here we go. I think sometimes at Christmas time, the only restful people are the people who are on the cards that we send to one another. They always look peaceful. Seasons, greetings. But the people who are buying the cards and giving them to each other sometimes look very frazzled. There's so much going on and there's so much to do and sometimes stress at family times, you know. Oh, I've got to have Uncle So-and-so over here and I don't know what to do with him. And you got all this stuff going on. So, even at Christmas time, perhaps especially this time of year, it's good to sit down and learn a few things. It's very practical stuff. It may seem unspiritual at first, but I want you to notice they had to deal with it, and they dealt with it. So let me mention four pieces of advice. Number one, be sensitive to the stresses on yourself, your family, and your ministry. That's what the apostles were. Be sensitive to the stresses that you are facing on yourself, your family, and your ministry. Now, this kind of stress from just too much to do is sometimes like blood pressure. You don't feel it. And then the doctor takes your blood pressure or the nurse and says, your blood pressure is high. And you say, well, I don't feel it. I feel fine. They go, yeah, well, that doesn't matter. I'm telling you, it's too high. And you better listen or you're just going to fall over. You know, you're just going to be going, I'm in my stride. I'm going great. Bing. That's the end of that. So be sensitive. Now, how do you be sensitive? Well, one of the ways is to watch and listen to the people around you. And let me say this to men, because we men, I am this way too, we tend to get just going. We're going. We got stuff to do, place to go, people to see. We're on our way. And sometimes our wives and our kids or close friends might come to us and say, you know, you're just going too fast. And we don't want to listen. Listen to people around you. They might be sent there by the Lord to help you to understand the stress you've put yourself under. Maybe you're getting stretched too far. So be sensitive to what's going on. The very first thing that happens among the apostles is they sensitized themselves to how what was happening and what was stretching them in too many directions. And they realized, yeah, a decision has to be made here. Something has to be done. So listen to the people around you. For men, it might be your wife or your kids. One of my daughters one time said we needed to spend some family time together. She was little. She was about 8. And I said, honey, we just got back from a big gathering of a bunch of families where we spent a bunch of time together. And she said, that's not what I mean, Daddy. She said, that was a potluck. I thought, that's an interesting way to put that. She meant she wanted a family dinner, not a potluck. She wanted time with the family. Sometimes our kids can say the wisest things, you know. Listen. And sometimes it's a husband saying to his wife, come on, mellow out here. And the wife says, I never did like submission in the first place. I don't like that word. And this sounds suspiciously like you've gone to a men's retreat. I don't want to know anything about this. But ladies, sometimes your husband is the one who can see that you're overcommitted, that too much is going on. Family time needs to be spent. Listen to the people around you. Be sensitive to what's going on. The Lord is at work. Secondly, be aware of your central callings, plural. If you've got a big life, you've probably got more than one central calling. Be aware of your central callings. Know what they are. Some people live their whole life never knowing what they're really doing. What am I really called to be? And now your next question to me, some of you, is going to be, well, Rick, what is my central calling? And I have no idea. So I'm moving right along. Honest, I don't know your central calling. Don't ask me what your calling in life is. I have no crystal ball. But I can tell you how to find it. I can tell you how I found mine. All right? And you ask yourself this question. What things in my life would disappear if I delegated them? In other words, if I delegated them, they would cease to be. I'm the only one who can do these things. There are a few if you think about it. And when you get them in line, you will find what your calling is, at least essentially. Let me give you an example. For instance, your personal devotions cannot be delegated. If you delegate them, they cease to exist. That's what I mean. Go through the things in your life that if you don't do it, not only will it not get done, because every perfectionist thinks that if they don't do it, it won't get done, and that includes everything they ever do. So I'm talking about a different thing here. I'm talking about you go through the list and you say, wait a minute, things in my life that if I don't do it, not only will it not get done, it will disappear. If I don't do it, it ceases to exist. One of those is your personal walk with God. You can't delegate your devotions. In a sense, we're all called to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, even if we're not teaching it, to grow, to learn, to think as a Christian. Another one is marriage. You can't delegate your marriage to somebody else, or it ceases to exist. The marriage ceases if you delegate it to somebody else. You're the one who has to maintain it. You're the one who has to know about the relationship. You're the one who has to try to read your spouse's mind. Truly. I'm not kidding you. That's a real true thing. You know, pray that God will let you read their mind so that you can cooperate with them both ways. No one else can do that. How's that priority? And that's part of calling. See, that's part of calling. It's one of those things where if you don't do it, it ceases. Parenting's another one. You can't delegate your parenting. You can use childcare sometimes and babysitting and so on, but you can't really delegate the role of a parent. If you don't do it, it ceases to happen at that point. And here's another one. For most people in career life, their career is one of those things, something they're doing to make a living or that God has called them to do vocationally and so on. This is something you cannot delegate, and there are things even within that that you can't delegate that you know are part of the central calling of that subheading of your life. Now, this is a little more complex than just saying, you know, writing down on a piece of paper what your priorities are. You ask these questions, and you'll start to say, okay, I see the immovable shape, some of the really hardcore things about core values of who I am, the real issues. Now, these are the callings that God is putting on your life. You establish those, you look at them, and you see what they really mean. That'll be the next step. One, sense the stress. Secondly, find the callings. Find them down there under the muddy water. Feel around till you find them, and then pull them out. Third, be vigilant. Vigilant. Hello, it's the third service. Be vigilant. Be vigilant about putting spiritual things first. Spiritual first. Spiritual. First. Spiritual first. Okay? Not just on paper, but in time, effort, and so on. Be diligent about it, because if you don't, everything else will take over. Secondary issues become primary issues real quick. That's what these men were doing. See, they were saying, wait, hold on. It's fine to serve the tables. It needs to be done. But we have this other calling, and we have got to put this first. In every person's life, to one extent or another, that has to happen. Be diligent, vigilant. That means careful watchfulness. Watching over it all the time, lest it get unseated in your life. I came across an interesting, true account. Dr. Richard Swenson, in his book, The Overload Syndrome, he's a medical doctor. Among the most tired people in the world are medical doctors. And he and his wife years ago sensed the stress, found their priorities, and they decided to put spiritual things first. Let me read a little of their story. He says, I'll never forget the evening when Linda and I, on our living room floor, decided it was time to make substantive changes. Together, we took out a pad of paper and sat down before the fireplace. Let's start by pretending everything in our lives is written on this paper, I suggested. Every attitude, every activity, every belief, every influence. Now, let's throw it in the fire and start fresh. Erase everything, he said. Then let's give the pencil to God and ask him to redesign our lives. Now listen, by that which is fully and spiritually authentic. That is a great way to put it. We're just going to scrap the whole thing, really and truly. These are highly educated people with a lot to scrap. He had a big practice, made a lot of money. They're both university postgraduate graduates with a lot going on in their lives. And they said, we're going to toss it in the fire right now. We're going to start all over and give God the pencil. It was an exciting evening, he goes on. An exhilarating sense of freedom swept over us. We wrestled control of our lives away from the world, and we felt the elephant slipping off our backs. As we turned and handed control over to God, no spiritualized elephant took its place. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know what he's talking about. Spiritualized elephant. The Father, we instantly sensed, had in mind much more than our survival. It was an indescribable feeling. Our redesigned life was simpler. The decision reduced our income significantly. But the freedom, the time, the rest, and the balance have been well worth it, and we've never looked back. I met Richard Swenson a few years ago, and he and his wife were just glowing, even though they're quite busy in their life. It's not like they don't do anything. But that decision to sit down and look at it all and say, hey, wait a minute, where's it all going? Lord, you take the pencil. We're going to put everything, the business, the education, everything goes on the altar. Now you write it out for us, Lord. What should we do with all of this? Huge difference. And they don't make as much money. But he said it was worth it. Be vigilant about putting spiritual things first. And here's the fourth piece of advice. And this is the one that is the toughest. Be courageous in removing anything that does not contribute to your main purposes. That's what the apostles did. Be courageous in removing anything that does not contribute to your main purposes. Any management book will tell you this, but everybody knows it's extremely hard to do. because there's so many fun, good things to do that do not contribute to your main purposes, your main callings. It has to fit under one of these main callings, or you shouldn't be doing it. If you're in midlife, I guarantee you that's true. There's more to do than you will ever do, and there's a ton of fun stuff to do. But you got to say, what are my main priorities? And be ruthless in weeding out the draining, distracting things that just use up time and take you away from the primary callings in your life. Jesus did this when he was asked in Luke 12, verses 13 and 14 by a person to please tell my brother to split the inheritance. You remember that story? You guys remember that story? Tell my brother, guy piped up, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. Perfectly fair request. And Jesus said, who made me a judge between you and your brother? That's not a very pastoral way to deal with that, do you think? Jesus might have said, yeah, I'll deputize a couple of my guys and he'll come and arbitrate that for you. No. Jesus said, listen, that is not my main deal. That's not what I do. And he, on top of that, said, watch out for greed, which I'm sure kind of stung a little bit, that fellow that he told. He saw the greed in the request. Sounds fair. It was really greed. And the Lord said, I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even getting close to that. That's not what I did. It's not what I'm about. Now, what that means is saying no and disappointing people sometimes. But if you're not willing to do that, then you'll never be able to make these decisions. No is a very spiritual word sometimes. Walt Disney was famous for this among the people who worked with him, apparently. You know the old cartoons? Snow White was one of the very first full-length cartoons. Fabulous piece of work. And they used to have to draw all of those characters. Every single movement was a fresh drawing. And they had hundreds and thousands of artists working constantly on these big, long things, these long cartoon movies. In one case, this crew of artists worked for 240 days to produce 4.5 minutes of sequence in the Snow White movie, in which the dwarves were making soup in the kitchen and destroying the kitchen in the process, you can imagine. And 240 days they worked on this thing. They showed it to Disney, and he looked at it and he said, this is hilarious, but it does not move the plot along in the right direction. And out it went. 240 days of work gone. Because it didn't move the plot line along. He knew that if it doesn't contribute to the main plot line, it's a waste. And it's a distraction. And we've got to... I wonder how much of our movie is in that place. You know, don't just assume you know where those are. Check them out against your real priorities first. But if you find that one of them's in there costing you time and money, even if it's a huge investment, the bigger the investment, the more the temptation to say, this is worthy all by itself, I'm going to keep it. If it doesn't really contribute to the overall goals that you know are true for you and your spouse and your family, then you may need to actually change it. Let me give you these one more time and we'll be done. Be sensitive to the stresses. Be aware of your central callings. Be vigilant about putting spiritual things first. And be courageous in removing anything that does not contribute to your main purposes. You know, it sounds pretty mundane, doesn't it? You know? We read this and we go, that sounds like just, you know, a time management seminar or something. But it's right here in Acts chapter 6, which means God cares about our time management. He cares that we not waste our lives. He cares that we understand who He is and rest in who He is and invest our lives appropriately. And for, you know what, every one of you guys, myself included, we all have a different way to do it. Like snowflakes, each of our lives is unique. That's why I can't tell you what you have to do. But I can tell you this, the wise thing to do is to take these things they did and apply them to your life and see what comes out. See what the Lord shows you. Let's bow our heads. Father, you know us so well, and you design the stresses in our lives. Sometimes we think they're accidental. But upon reflection, we know that there's not a stressor in our lives that's accidental. And so, Lord, we simply want to respond to these. We don't like being forced, especially after we've been around for a few years, forced into making priority decisions. It's a painful thing. And it involves a lot of prayer and it's hard work. But Lord, we thank you for forcing us, even stretching us, making us simplify at times, and even redirect our efforts, changing our directions at various different times in our lives to be in keeping with your callings on our life. I pray for everybody listening to these words, including myself, that you would allow us, Lord, to absorb this wisdom and to make the necessary changes if these changes need to be made. Let us serve you, Lord, in this way, by living wisely. In Jesus' name, amen.